On this Palm Sunday, as every Palm Sunday, we raise a loud Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the perspective of the Jew 2,000 years ago, there was already hundreds of years of anticipation for that day. 400 years since the writing of Zechariah's prophecy that we read this morning. For many of those years, God had been silent. No prophets, no words from above, just a glimmer of hope that God would one day remember the words he had spoken and he would redeem his beloved. And with great joy, Zechariah anticipates that day of the entry of the anointed king to finally redeem and serve over his chosen people. That's the passage we read today from Zechariah chapter 9. If you have an outline from your bulletin, I'll just draw your attention to where we're going for a few minutes this morning. We're going to look at verse 9 of this passage, the anticipated processional that your king is just and lowly. And Jesus very clearly fulfilled this prophecy. And then we're going to look at why the Jews were so excited on that day, why the people had great anticipation, because of the promises that follow that passage. We see peace, prisoners being released, power and preeminence all spoken of in this passage. But life progressed very differently than the Jews expected that day. And the actual progression takes place very differently than what we had originally anticipated. Yes, the people rejoiced, but the leaders rejected. That's where we're going. Let's ask the Lord's blessing to get there. Father, we ask that we would see only truth again here today, Lord. Distractions would fall away and would be laid aside. And as always, the name of Jesus Christ would be proclaimed. We ask this in his name today. Amen. The anticipated processional. We're in Zechariah chapter 9. We start in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. He is having salvation. He is lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Rejoice, friends. Shout, sing. Behold, your king, Israel. Behold, your king cometh unto thee. Behold, he comes unto thee. The anointed that you have waited for centuries for. The one who had bruised the head of the serpent. The Son of God. The Son of Man. The one who was born of the Virgin. The one on whose shoulders would rest the very government. The anointed king was come. The king who would reign in righteousness, as Isaiah 32 says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. He would reign in wisdom. He would execute judgment and justice on the earth, as Jeremiah spoke of. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. He was coming. He was coming to reign in righteousness, and he would reign forever, not just for the lifetime of a man, but forever. Daniel speaks of this day, saying in Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and he has salvation. He is righteous. He is the Savior. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. Jeremiah said there that this king would execute judgment and justice, but in his days, Judah would be saved. Israel would dwell safely. The name that he would be called was very much the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah, Tzidkenu, the very righteousness would dwell in the midst of his people once again. a king comes, just, having salvation, and yet lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Inherent in this truth that the king was coming was that he would not be what man would expect. He would not come on that white stallion as was anticipated by many. He would embody meekness, a veiled strength, not bold, not brazen, but quiet, gentle, a peaceable spirit. The prophets also claimed this was going to be Isaiah 42. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He said, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Or Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. This prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, this prophecy was meant to stand as a very clear identifier for the people of Israel. Because you may have heard that in old times it's true that judges and other men of distinction rode on donkeys. That was true. That used to happen. But that process and that tradition faded away around the time of Solomon. And after that point, kings rode in on a white horse. They rode in power. They rode in prestige. The pulpit commentary says that from Solomon days forward, the horse had been used not only in war, but on all state occasions. So to hear in Zechariah 9, see a king that would come riding into his capital, not on a war horse, but on a young, unbroken ass, showed at once that he himself was not to be considered the victorious general or the worldly potentate, and that his kingdom was not to be won or maintained by carnal arms. It's almost as though this man, this king who is coming, would have a kingdom that would not be of this world. These verses that we see looking at this point are all Old Testament passages speaking of that one day this Messiah would come, one day the king would enter into his own this way. But let us be very clear. Jesus Christ's entry into Jerusalem on that day was an exact fulfillment of prophecy. There is no doubt about it at all. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 19, we're going to be jumping back and forth between Luke 19 and Zechariah 9 this morning. But let's read a few passages from Luke 19, clarifying exactly what happened that day. I'm reading verses 29 through 35 here. Luke chapter 19, picking up in verse 29. It came to pass that when he, Jesus, was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they were sent their way, and they found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said, Why do you loose the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And Matthew's gospel clarifies for us even further in Matthew 21, saying that all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king comes unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. The coming Messiah was clearly understood to be the apex of Jewish history, the climax of everything they had waited centuries, hundreds and hundreds of years for. And there's a reason why they were excited about that day. Because in Zechariah 9, it's not just that the king came, but he was bringing tremendous things with him. tremendous truths with them. And explicitly, there's four different things I see in this passage about different promises that they were expecting to come into Jerusalem with Jesus on that day. Those four things are peace, the freeing of prisoners, power, and preeminence. I just want to walk through those for a couple of minutes this morning. The first is peace, and in verse 10 of Zechariah 9. Peace, the eternal absence of war. Israel has been in a state of war for a very long time. Not only today, but through their history as a nation and as God's chosen people, violence has defined them as a nation. The world has been at odds with them since the beginning. But when the king comes, he would bring peace, eternal peace. Verse 9 reads as follows, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. No more chariot, no more war horse, no more battle bow, only peace amongst all nations, from one sea to the other, even to the ends of the earth. War would be gone. Fortresses, simply a relic of an ancient time. Refuges and strong towers no longer needed. Micah says of the same thing, that it will come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee. I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds. Swords and spears no longer needed, but only national and international peace. From that day forward, Isaiah 2, he shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, because this man who rides into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago is the coming Prince of Peace. The one that we speak of so often around Christmas time, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name will be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of his reign and the magnitude of his peace, there will be no end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Isaiah 9:7. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In his days, Psalm 72, the righteous shall flourish, and the abundance of peace will last as long as the moon endures, as long as there is an earth. And there are celestial bodies above. Peace will exist under the reign of the coming king. But not only peace, he would set the prisoners free. In verses 11 and 12, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, your prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Prisoners of the pit wherein there's no water. Prisoners out of the pit wherein there's no water is a dark consideration. Physical pit or a cistern was a common name and format for the prison of the day. Jeremiah spent a lot of time in a cistern or a pit. The Apostle Paul spent a lot of time in a pit, a hole in the ground, with a metal grate over the top by which food was let down, and maybe a little bit of light would creep in if you were lucky. But there is no water in this pit, even less hope of survival for the people of Israel. Yet even in that, the promise here is that you would not be men without hope. Even in that cistern without water, you would again see the solid rock of God's faithfulness under your feet. Hold fast, Israel. Because the king is coming. Turn to the stronghold, it says. And in feeling that firm foundation, they would turn and again become men of hope, prisoners of hope, who would find their physical and spiritual refuge in the King of Kings. The passage says that God will render double unto thee. The prisoners are not only to receive freedom, but a double portion of everything that they've ever suffered, that sorrow and anger and anguish that they were beat down with as they were in captivity, they would receive double fold of blessing of peace and prosperity. This is the promise of the Messiah's coming. As Jesus said in Isaiah 61, as he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bring up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Prisoners set free. Power coming for Israel in verse 13, 14, and 15. "When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty hand." Judah, now the bow in the hand of the Lord, and Ephraim his arrow, the sons of Zion as the sword of the Lord. Continuing, "The Lord will be seen over them, his arrow going forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds to the south. Yahweh will reign in unmistakable power, with brazen trumpet blasts and bolts of lightning across the heavens, none able to withstand his might and his power." The Lord of hosts, the King of Kings, and the one who is in charge of the heavenly armies will defend them. "And they will devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and filled with bowls at the corner of the altar." With this power that was coming to Israel would come clear victory, unmistakable devouring of their adversaries, victorious battle shout of battle-scarred mercenaries. The spoils of victory would abound. Israel had nothing to fear in this moment, but only tremendous success and victory. Israel would be untouchable, because her king would be at the helm. "Ask of me, and I will give the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, kings, be instructed, judges of the earth, and serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Peace, prisoners, power, and preeminence. "The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be the stones of the crown, lifted up as the end sign upon his land." Israel is already the apple of God's eye. Zechariah 2:8 says, "After the glory hath sent me to the nations, he that touches you touches the apple of his eye." That is the biblical phrase of how God thinks of Israel. But now, not only would they be the apple of his eye, but this verse here says that they would be the jewels in his crown. His clear ownership of Israel would be his flock. His jewels and his land would be unmistakable. "Because know ye that the Lord is God. It is he that has made us, not we ourselves, because we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. How great is his goodness," verse 17, "and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Harvest in plenty, wine in abundance, only good things overflowing for the people of God. Under the reign of this coming king." This is why the Jews were excited. This is why they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," because they had eyes to see that the king was coming. He was riding in to take things free. He was going to set up these glorious age-old promises on that fateful day. But the actual progression didn't play out the way they were expecting. All of these tremendous truths, peace, prisoner, power, preeminence, that were promised, The age-old promises, as true as the word of God, will they come true? They will. But things changed that day, which we see happening before our eyes through Luke's account. Jump back to Luke with me if you haven't, if you're not there already. We see two different things that have to be considered of what happened that day that the people did not expect. Yes, there was rejoicing from the people, but more importantly, there was rejection from the leaders. And while we today have eyes to see and ears to hear, and we rejoice on the triumphal entry, it wasn't very triumphal that day. It wasn't, and it didn't end up being a day of celebration. Although the people saw it, the leaders did not. And that changed everything. Everything. But first, the rejoicing from the people. If you're in chapter 19, look at verses 35 through 38. We understand now why they were excited. All of these promises were coming, why they were dancing in the streets, if we can say that. They were shouting for joy. They were praising God, waving their palm branches, because in verse 35, they brought the colt to Jesus. They cast their garments upon the colt. They set Jesus thereon, and as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy before them. And they had already seen mighty works before him for years. They knew he was coming. They identified him as the Messiah that he was. And so they shouted, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." The King had come. Glory to God in the highest and his right, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men on whom his favor rests. Did not the promises come to ensure hope for Israel? Isn't that why he was there for them? Peace, freedom, power, and preeminence. And yet, things changed because of the next verse. Everything changes on the next verse. All was not good on the outskirts of Jerusalem on that day. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." They understood what the disciples were claiming. They understood that the disciples saw Jesus as the Messiah, that he was riding in into victory into his city. And they said, "We will not have this. We do not accept him as our King and as our Messiah. Rebuke your disciples." They were hardened to the truth. Jesus was, in fact, fulfilling the prophecies that the disciples saw. And that's why he responds in kind. In verse 40, he answers the Pharisees and says, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." It's as if he's saying, "I am the King that comes in the name of the Lord. I came to set up peace in heaven and glory rising to the highest." All of creation echoes this praise. Should man hold his tongue at this monumental occasion, the earth will respond in his stead. But that rebuke of the Pharisees is the transition of this moment. A transition in a plan that the people that day did not anticipate. But God anticipated it. It didn't catch him by surprise. The prophets had also written that this is what would happen. The prophesied rejection of the King. Jesus is the King. He came to set up these promises that were spoken of, yet the rub is that the leadership of the nation rejected the entrance, rejected his authority, rejected his messiahship. And so this was going to be a very difficult transition, which we see happening in the following verses with Jesus' continued response. In verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city, wept. In and wept over it. What should have been a triumphal entry is now tears of the Messiah because of the rejection of his people, that they had seen his works. They had seen who he was. He had proven himself, and the people saw it, but the leaders did not. And so he wept, and he said, if you had known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. The days shall come upon you, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even to the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus had entered triumphantly, anticipatorily, and yet rejected. Jesus was the chief cornerstone. Everything in creation revolves around him. He is the Word of God. He spoke creation into being, and he upholds it by the word of his power. But in rejecting him, Israel set their own destruction in motion. And in his rejection, he would now, as the suffering king, have to walk a path that was foretold that he would walk. One of tremendous suffering, tremendous pain, tremendous shame, which we see in Isaiah 53, which records, who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And yet this was not purposeless pain. It was done for a reason. It was done for you. And it was done for me, which was prophesied all those years ago. Surely he has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. We are healed. This was from the Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That is us. We are to blame for this. We have walked aside. We have turned our faces from him. And the Lord God laid on him intentionally the iniquity of us all. Because as we've already said, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Today we look back on that fateful day, and we celebrate because we have been given eyes to see. We rejoice at the entry because our hearts mirror that of the people, of the common folk along the side of the road who say, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. I trust that echoes in your heart today, that you see Jesus as the King of Kings entering in on that moment. But we must also recognize that this momentous occasion marked a clear division between the people and the leaders of Israel, and that division set into motion the week ahead of us. The Passion Week, Holy Week as it's sometimes called, starting with this triumphal entry, as we call it, but rapidly turning to Jesus' betrayal, that Last Supper, his suffering, his passion, and finally his death on the cross of Calvary. And next week, with great joy, his resurrection that was done for us It is with great sobriety that we understand what this day meant for our precious Lord and the events that he would now prepare to undergo. The application to today. What did we do with this today? Is because Israel found themselves in another period of waiting. What about Zechariah 9? Why did we spend 30 minutes going through those verses if they're not going to happen? They're going to happen. The kingdom was not set up. Christ is not ruling physically on this earth today. But we are in a mystery period of the church. This mystery kingdom period. And we've not been left without hope. Because these promises outlined in Zechariah are ours today spiritually. And one day they will also be true physically. Peace, prisoners, power, preeminence, those are all ours today based on New Testament passages. Peace, Philippians 4:7. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. How? Prayer. Prayer through the name of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, that we recognize as such. And when we pray in his name and we go to him with everything, we can have that peace. And it does pass understanding. It gives a level of comfort that we can't understand. We cast all of our cares upon him, and he cares. He cares for us. We have peace. And you know, we are also prisoners no longer. We have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Redemption, deliverance. He bought us out of the slave market of sin. Spiritually, we are free. And physically, one day, we will see him reign as well. Power. Yes, we have power today. We have the resurrection power of Christ Jesus living in us. That power that raised Christ from the dead is yours today if you put your hope and your trust in him for salvation. Paul tells the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And even preeminence. Because what does Jesus say about those in the kingdom? He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He was a good man. He was one of the best men. But he goes on, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We are today in a period of waiting. Yes, that's why we have our eyes on the skies. But we will not stay in this waiting season forever, friends. The day is coming that Israel will again be cast down and ruled over by the Antichrist himself. And in that day, they will again see their Savior coming on the clouds and in glory from unmistakable power on high yet again. Yet at this moment, they will cry universally, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. I trust that your heart mirrors that cry today. That you can also shout in your heart, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, that Jesus Christ is your Messiah. He is your Redeemer, and he has come to purchase peace, to set you free, to give you power, and to even give you preeminence in his eyes, because he loves you. He came to this earth to demonstrate the love of God, to make a way for us to have fellowship with him again. Are you trusting in that love today? Are you trusting in the Savior for fellowship and reconciliation and redemption? Or are you standing with the Pharisees, scoffing and saying, Master, rebuke thy disciples, silence those Christians. This is all for naught. May it never be, friends. If the Spirit is urging and is tugging at your heart today, God is faithful to reveal the good news of Jesus Christ to us even today, thousands of years later, that there is still as much hope for us today in our Savior as there was back in that day thousands of years ago. We still lift high the gospel call. We still lift high the blessed name of Jesus Christ because he is our only hope and our only salvation. Let's pray in that name today. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in what you have done for us today. The triumphal entry is such a mixed bag of feelings for us, Lord, because we see you as the king entering into your own city, what should have been you setting up your kingdom eternally, bringing peace and prosperity and preeminence and power for your people. But instead, it transitioned to a moment of great pain and sorrow and weeping. Jesus, you are the king that we lift high in this place today. You have purchased your church out of the slave market of sin. We have been enslaved to fleshly lusts which war against the soul, but you have purchased us out of that. And you have loosed our bonds and you have set us free, that we have redemption. We have reconciliation. We have a reunited in fellowship with you, Lord. Not because of anything we could ever do, but because Jesus came, lived the perfect life that we could never live, spread wide his arms on the cross of Calvary, laying down his life. And it wasn't taken from him. He laid it down. And because he laid it down, he had the power to lift it back up again, which, hallelujah, he did. And because he lives, we shall live also. And we look forward to that day when we shall put off the corruption of this flesh, and we shall reign with him in glory, not because of any value that we have in ourselves, but because he looked down on these broken sinners and declared, "It is good. I make all things good." Lord, if there are those within the hearing of this message today who have not put their hope in you, who are not trusting in you for salvation, I ask, as always, you would draw their hearts and their minds to see the preciousness of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You would open spiritual eyes and you would grant new birth, a new life where there was none, where there was before only death. And for the church, Lord, those who are yours and who are called by your name, I ask that you would give them a fresh spirit this Holy Week, this Passion Week, Lord, as they consider with sobriety what it is that you had to undergo, what you willingly submitted yourselves to. And as they consider, you would draw us ever closer to your side, as we see what love does and how much you love the world, giving your life for us in great sacrifice and pain and humility. It would urge us on, Lord, that we would be willing to again reciprocate and lay our everything down on our own altar before you, Lord, that we would be willing to play the part of the disciple and pick up our own cross and follow after you, because you have already purchased everything for us, Lord. What more is there for us to do today? So, Lord, as we go out these doors, I ask that you would glorify your name in our lives, that truth would resound, that you would convict hearts of things that are keeping us far from you and draw us ever closer to your side. For your glory, Lord, we ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen.